You probably know what I'm going to say, don't you? Plop, plop, fizz, fizz. Oh, what a relief it is. That little jingle has been drilled into the heads of television viewers for years to assure them that when they suffer the consequences of overindulgence, there is something available to bring relief. Relief. I can assure you that while Alka-Seltzer may relieve the physical distress of eating too much, it cannot relieve the pangs of conscience nor the guilt of sin. Even the sin of overeating doesn't affect that one either. It affects the stomach. It cannot touch the soul. But there is another remedy available. It doesn't come in a package or in a bottle. It doesn't fizz in water. You can't buy it at the drugstore. In fact, you can't buy it anywhere. Wonder of wonders, it is absolutely free. And yet it has never failed to work for people who have tried it and put it into operation. It's the subject of Psalm 32. One of the three psalms David wrote after he repented of his sin with Bathsheba. The other two being Psalm 38 and Psalm 51. You talk about distress. David knew what it meant. Physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual distress. For almost a year, he had tried to ignore and to excuse his sin. And the pain he suffered because of that was almost indescribable. And the person who has suffered the most is probably most qualified to tell us about relief. So let's let him tell us. Let's listen to him describe it for us in this beautiful psalm. In the first two verses, he reveals the theme of the psalm. And I'm going to spend half of my message on the first two verses because it's important to understand the theme in order to understand the rest of the psalm as it's developed for us. It says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." Now somehow that English word blessed just doesn't quite convey all that's here. David is absolutely exuberant. He's ecstatic with joy, and he uses a word that refers to utter delight and gladness. A better way to say it in English, even though all these words are not in the original text, would be, "Oh, how happy is the person." Oh, how happy is the person. We all have our own idea of what's going to make us happy. If I were to ask you this morning, you would probably have right on the top of your head what you need to make you happy. Most people find what they get when they get what they think they need, however, it doesn't make them happy after all. Which just goes to prove the old saying that we really don't know what's good for us. And yet, most of us aren't willing to admit that we don't know what's good for us. We're a little bit dense, and we insist that we do know what's good for us, and that the next thing on our list, probably some material thing, the next thing on our list, that will really make us happy. But it doesn't. And we go through that same disappointment over and over and over again, don't we? Well, maybe some folks have been down that dead-end street often enough to be convinced that they really do not know what's good for them. They really do not know what will make them genuinely happy and bring inner satisfaction and contentment. And they're ready to listen to what God has to say about happiness. God used David to tell us because he discovered it in his own experience, and now he shares it with us. He says in those first two verses that happiness is the relief from guilt and blame that sin brings us. Happiness is, David says, being forgiven. Now there's a rather thorough description in these two verses, even though they're about forgiveness, a rather thorough description of our sin. In fact, there's three different words used for sin here, and there's a reason for that. Because the only way we can ever appreciate the immensity of our forgiveness is first of all to understand the depths of our sin. And incidentally, the only way we can extend genuine love and forgiveness to others is to appreciate how much we've been forgiven ourselves. The most unhappy, unloving, unforgiving, the most negative and critical people in the world are people who have never admitted how sinful they themselves are and who thus know very little about the reality of forgiveness. They don't know how to forgive others because they aren't experiencing the joy of forgiveness themselves. They can't. They don't know how bad a sinner they are. And you can't be forgiven until you understand that. So we've got to start with the reality of sin because before we can enjoy the blessing of forgiveness. So let's look at it. Three words for sin. The first is transgression. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Now, most everybody knows what that means. You see a sign on a fence and it says, no trespassing. And you know that if you climb over that fence to the other side, you become a transgressor. Now, God has given us a fence. He has revealed to us in his word the limits he has set for our behavior. When we willfully violate those limits, we offend God's righteousness and we become transgressors. For instance, God says, don't steal. Old Testament, New Testament, doesn't make any difference. He says it. A couple months ago, some of us were sitting down filling out our income tax reports, right? And some people didn't report all their income. Maybe they don't agree with the graduated income tax. It's all right. I don't like it either. But it's the law of the land, and God told us to submit. And if we refuse, we are stealing from the government, and we become transgressors, you see. That's the limits God set. We step over those limits. We transgress. The second word for sin is sin, at least in English. Sin. And it means literally to miss the mark. We've talked about it before. You're taking up archery. It's your first day out. The instructor tells you everything you need to do. You put the arrow in the bow, and you draw it, and you aim, and you fire. And you miss the bullseye. In fact, you miss the whole target. In fact, you have to send some kid up in a tree to get your arrow down from up in the tree. You see. You have missed the mark. Now, God has given us the mark he wants us to hit. He has told us in his word what pleases him. And we miss it. Every single one of us. You miss it. I miss it. We miss the mark that God has established. We fail to do what God wants us to do. For instance, he says in Ephesians 4:32, be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven us. Some of us this week have lost our cool, yelled, scolded other people angrily, probably in our own family. And we weren't kind. See, God told us what pleases him, what the mark is, and we've missed it. That sin. Missing the mark. Third, in verse 2, it's called iniquity. And that word literally means a perversion or a distortion. We take something good and use it for a wrong purpose. That's a distortion or a perversion of its intended use. We take something like a spiritual gift, which is a good thing, and we use it to do something like make ourselves look important to other people. And that's wrong. That's iniquity. We've perverted its intended use. And the result of transgression, sin, and iniquity is that we feel guilty. And psychologists assure us that guilt is one of the most destructive forces in life. It causes a large percentage of our emotional and physical disorders. And we want to be rid of it. We don't want to carry it around. So we try everything we know to do to get rid of it. We rationalize away our blame. We look for people who will tell us we're really okay. We may even seek a religious philosophy that condones our behavior. We let some unbelieving psychiatrists tell us there is no such thing as sin. We find clever ways of blaming our sins on other people to try to get out from under the burden of guilt, but it just won't go away. It's still there. And psychologists tell us it makes us do strange things, like punish ourselves, because we don't really think we're worth anything, so we find ways that will bring punishment on ourselves. Or reject the loving concern of other people. We're not worthy of their love because we feel guilty, so we push them away. Or maybe hurt the ones we profess to love. Some of those things, or let's put it this way, all of those things can at some time be traceable to our guilt. And we do other foolish things that antagonize people and bring us grief, all because we feel guilt. We're miserable. We long for relief. And that relief can only be found in one place. And that is in the assurance of God's forgiveness. Oh, how happy is the person whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Oh, how happy is the person unto whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Did you notice what God does with our sins? Three things. Three words for sin, three things God does. When he does a job, he really does it right. Number one, he forgives. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. That word has the idea of lifting up and removing. God actually lifted our sins from us and placed them on his Son. And now Jesus is guilty of those sins instead of us, and he can die in our place for those sins because he's guilty. So we can be forgiven. Second sin, the word is covered. Blessed is he whose sin is covered. That means hidden from view, obviously. God puts our sins out of his sight, then forgets about them. They'll never be brought against us again. He removes them and covers them. Third, in verse 2, he does not impute them to us. To impute not means that God doesn't put our sins on our account. It's as if our sins were all listed on our monthly Visa statement. Just picture them there. All your sins. And over there in the price column, they're not a dollar, not $110,000, not even $100,000. You know what it says beside each one, every one of those sins on the list? It says eternal condemnation. That's what our sins cost us. Eternal condemnation. But God transfers all that, the whole Visa card statement, transfers the whole thing, all of our indebtedness to his own account. And he frees us from it all and leaves our account clean. That, friend, is relief. He washes the slate clean. Incidentally, Paul quotes these two verses in Psalm 32 over in Romans 4, and I'd like you to look at them. Because the whole point of Romans 4 is that God applies this blessing of forgiveness to us, not on the basis of our good works, not on the basis of our just deserts, but on the basis of his grace alone. That's the whole theme here. Let's start in verse 2. Romans 4:2. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath something of which to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. If you work for it, then God owes it to you. God doesn't owe us anything except eternal condemnation, so it's obvious that salvation is not by works. Our best deeds are nothing but a bad joke next to God's infinite righteousness. But he sees us in our miserable state. He feels with us in our distress. He knows we can do nothing to find relief, so he provides that relief for us by sending his Son to the cross. An act of pure divine mercy and grace. That's what Paul is saying to us. Now granted, we humans find it difficult to understand pure mercy and grace. It's something we just can't relate to or get a handle on because it's so unlike us. Maybe you remember the story James Dobson told in the Focus on the Family films. Really illustrates this point. It's a story about a sign on the gate of a convent, you remember. And the sign said, "Warning, no trespassing. Violators will be prosecuted to the full extent of the law." Signed, "Sisters of Mercy." You see, that's our kind of mercy. But when we climb the fence of God's bounds, and because we've climbed the fence of God's bounds and deserve to be prosecuted, he pays the penalty himself and offers us forgiveness. And all he asks of us is that we admit our sin and our need for his forgiveness and receive that forgiveness by faith. Look at verse 5 of Romans 4. But to him that worketh not, doesn't mean you don't do good works, but you don't trust your good works, but trusts him, believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted to him for righteousness. God not only takes away the debit, washes the slate clean, he puts some assets there. He attributes to us his righteousness. And that's when we get to the quote from Psalm 32. Even as David, verse 6, also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness apart from what? Saying, here they are, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." How's it all happen? When we believe God. When we trust him. Go back to Psalm 32 now, please. Because David adds a thought in verse 2 that we haven't mentioned yet. He says at the end of verse 2, in whose spirit there is no guile. You see, faith is more than merely the words, oh yes, I believe that. We can say we believe and yet never admit the vileness and repulsiveness of our sins before God. We can say we believe and keep telling ourselves we aren't really such bad people. We're surely better than average. That, friend, is guile and deceit. Whitewashing our sin. Sin is sin. And it renders us guilty before God. Just as guilty as anybody on the face of the earth, no matter what he's done. And when we admit that honestly and openly, without excuses, then and then alone is God ready to apply to us the cleansing power of Christ's blood and forgive us. And that brings relief from the burden of sin. Oh, the happiness of the person whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Oh, the happiness of the person to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in his heart or spirit there is no guile. That's the theme of this psalm. Having seen the theme of relief, let's look at it developed as we move quickly through the psalm. In order to understand it, we really need to understand that guilt has two aspects to it. The actual violation of the law that makes us actually, literally, blameworthy before God. We are guilty. But there is secondly the feeling of blameworthiness that comes as a result. The feeling. Sometimes those go together. Sometimes they don't. When we admit our sin and trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, the blame of all our sin, the Scripture teaches this, the blame of all our sin, past, present, and future, is eternally removed. We are guiltless in Christ before God. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. Blameless. But yet, even as Christians, our sin still affects us. It hurts us. It cannot separate us from Christ, according to God's word. But it still leaves us feeling guilty, worthless, miserable, and depressed. And there are lots of Christians walking around today in that category. And that misery will never be relieved until we as believers, learn to confess our sins. In 1 John 1:9, the Apostle John said, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now David was a believer. And that was the kind of guilt he struggled with after his sin with Bathsheba. There was no way he could remove the feelings of guilt. He tried. He struggled with it. He tried to rationalize and excuse it. But he just couldn't get rid of that feeling of guilt. He says in verse 3, as he describes the struggle, when I kept silence, my bones became old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. When he says, I kept silence, what he means is he refused to admit his sin. He's not just saying he didn't pray. He probably cried out to God on many occasions. God, help me to get rid of these awful feelings. But he didn't get rid of them because he didn't admit his sin. He was probably telling himself, well, I'm the king. Hey, I can do what I want. You know, if I want Bathsheba, I can take her. If I want to get rid of Uriah, I can do it. Beside that, if I admitted this now, think of how it would make me look before my whole nation. Kings just don't do that. They don't get up and admit their sin. You know, he had one excuse after another. And we may have different excuses than he has, but we all seem to struggle with this same reluctance to admit our sin. The same reluctance David struggled with. And the longer we try to repress the guilt, the worse we feel. Until it begins to affect us, even physically. David was physically sick. It affected his bones. It affected his strength. He was even becoming dehydrated in all probability. I suspect there are a lot of believers today who are physically sick for the same reason. And I have to say, there is no relief in sight until we look at ourselves honestly and admit our sin and accept full responsibility for it ourselves. Now, not all sickness is due to sin, obviously. That is not our own personal acts of sin. It all is traceable ultimately to Adam and Eve's sin. But I mean our own personal acts of sin. But David's was. And some of ours may be. But finally, David recognized it and responded as God wanted him to respond. And that's what he describes in the next verse, verse 5. Let's call it the release. He says, I acknowledge my sin unto thee. And mine iniquity have I not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. What a beautiful description of what God wants us to do with our sins. Three things David did. He said, first, I acknowledge it. He admitted his sin. Number one, admit it. Freely, openly, honestly, acknowledge your sins to God and own them as yours. Don't try to blame them on anybody else. Willingly accept full responsibility for them. That's the idea in the word, I acknowledged my sin unto thee. Second, my iniquity have I not hidden. God wants us to stop trying to hide our sins. Most of us have a passion to cover up our sins. We don't want anybody to know about them lest they reject us or they think less of us because of them. But you know, if we've ever really been honest about our sins, we've probably made a discovery. And that is that it doesn't cause people to respect us any less or love us any less or reject us. It makes them respect us more and encourages them. It encourages them for us to be honest. Let me illustrate it by using myself, if I may. If you came in here Sunday after Sunday and you thought that I were perfect, I mean, that's a ridiculous thing to think. But suppose somebody really thought that, as absurd as it may be. That wouldn't be any encouragement to you. You would say to yourself, well, you know, that may be for him, but that's not for me. You know, I can't ever live up to that. God doesn't accept me like that. I'm different, you see. He's different from me. That wouldn't do you one single bit of good. You would go out of here discouraged and depressed if you thought that. But that isn't true, friend. If you know the truth is that I am every bit as weak and sinful and feeble as any person in this room, if not more so. That's the truth. And for you to know that ought to be an encouragement. Because then you ought to be willing to look at the Word with me as we encourage each other to grow and to claim Christ's power for victory over sin. Then we're all in this thing together and we can grow together, knowing that we all start from the same base, sin. We're all there. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now that doesn't mean we necessarily broadcast every one of our sins. But it does mean that we're honest about ourselves. That we don't try to hide things. That we don't live a life of hypocrisy, always trying to cover up our weaknesses, pretending everything's okay, you know, when really our whole lives are falling apart because of sin. Mine iniquity have I not hidden, David said. Third, he said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. Confess them. Now that's similar to the first one, acknowledge, but there's a little different connotation here. The idea seems to be not only to admit them, but to announce them by name. Not to each other necessarily, but to God. To announce them by name. I think too many Christians probably say once a day, maybe before they go to bed, Lord, I confess my sins to you. Drop off to sleep. That's not exactly what this word confess means. It would be better maybe if we were to say, Lord, today I lusted. Might be better to say that right after you lust too, rather than to wait before you go to bed at night. Keep short accounts with God. Lord, I lied. Lord, I took something that didn't belong to me, and I'm going to take it back and make it right. Lord, I lost my temper. Lord, I cut him down. Lord, I said that just to make myself look good. Lord, I was angry with you because you gave that to him rather than to me. That's confessing our sin. And Lord, I hate this sin. And I want victory over it. That's confessing our sin. And when we do that, God ministers the reality of His forgiveness to our lives. And He washes away the feelings of guilt that have been eating away at our souls. And He gives us relief. What a blessedness. Oh, the blessedness of the person whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. Oh, the blessedness of the person in whom, to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Verse 6 is basically an exhortation based on David's experience. Let's call it the lesson. He doesn't want us to repeat his mistake, so he says, "For this," and the better translation is the NIV or the NASB, "let everyone that is godly," not "shall everyone that is godly," but "let everyone," it's an exhortation, "pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found." It's talking about the prayer of confession. Not just prayer, but confession. That's the theme of this psalm. "Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come near unto him." The floods of great waters is probably David's description of God's disciplinary action. You won't need the flood if you learn to confess your sin. That's what David is saying here. David had been through that flood. He knew what it was like. It wasn't any fun at all. And he doesn't want us to have to go through it. So he pleads with us. Let everyone that's godly, do you really want God's will? Is it your desire to please him? Then call out to the Lord in the time when he will be found. Confess your sin to him immediately. That's the lesson. The flood's over now in verse 7, however. And David is experiencing an exciting relationship with God. Since he's admitted his sin and he knows the reality of forgiveness in his own experience. So he says, "Thou art my hiding place, Lord. Thou wilt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me with the songs of deliverance." Now that he's enjoying God again, he's enjoying all that God has for him and is for him. God is his refuge, his hiding place. God is his protection. He'll preserve him from trouble. God is his joy. He'll compass him with songs of deliverance. That's the best one of all. Everybody liked that one. God surrounds him with jubilant songs of deliverance. You ever seen these fellows walking down the street with these new headphone radios, you know? They're just surrounded in song, in music, and they're in another world. And you're just walking down the street, you know, and you're, what is going on, you know? They're surrounded with song. You know, you can have that without even the radio. Did you know that? Now, I don't want to see you going out of church like this morning, but but you can be surrounded with songs of deliverance when you know the reality of God's forgiveness. Life is a song in the light of his forgiveness. That's the testimony David gives us. Verse 7. In verses 8 and 9, we have a promise. Now, some expositors feel that the psalmist is still speaking here, promising to continue teaching us from his experience as he has been doing. And that makes sense. But there are other Bible expositors who believe this is God's voice, which is now being heard. And that's been the traditional way we've understood this verse, and I'm just not going to depart from tradition today. But I have to say that the other interpretation is possible. But look at it. Let's assume now that God is speaking. "I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with my eye," or "with mine eye upon thee." You see, God promises to guide our lives in the path of greatest joy. Not only teach us the way to go, he says, but instruct us in that way, which means he's going to help us understand it eventually. Furthermore, he's going to counsel us with his eye upon us. He'll give us perfect advice and then tenderly watch over us while we're carrying out his advice. And presumably when we stray, he's going to encourage us to admit it and to return, because that's the theme of this whole psalm. What a beautiful promise. Each one of us, as Christians, has his own private, infallible counselor. God doesn't even charge an hourly fee for it either. Just constant counsel from the Lord. Not that we never need help from people. God made us to need each other too, but I'm not putting that down, you understand. I'm just saying, but we do have, in God's Word, continual counsel, infallible counsel. God doesn't ever make a mistake in the advice he gives us. And he offers us that continually. It'd be rather foolish for us not to take him up on his offer, wouldn't it? Yet so many professing believers refuse. They want to go their own way. That's what the exhortation of verse 9 is all about. Be not like the horse or like the mule that have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle. Otherwise, is the better translation, they will not come near unto thee. Horses and mules are not famous for accepting reasonable counsel, are they? I mean, you can explain everything you want to them until you're blue in the face, and they just aren't going to respond to explanation and counsel. The only way to make them obey is to compel them with bit and bridle. And unfortunately, God says, most of us are just like them. Stubborn, self-willed, rebellious. And our waywardness and our sinfulness has brought us nothing but grief. Yet we often refuse to confess and to bow to God's authority. We just keep on barging ahead with our own plans, doing our own thing, complicating our lives even more, bringing ourselves added misery day after day by our disobedience to the Word of God. Dear Christian, why not get some relief? Why not confess our sins to God? Why not yield our wills to Him? That's what verse 9 teaches us. And then we can share in the joy and blessing and relief David describes in the last two verses of this psalm. The psalm concludes as it began, with great joy. Well, the first statement isn't joyful, but the rest of it is. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. The wicked are those who refuse to acknowledge their sin. They don't have any relief. There's no hope for relief. There's nothing but sorrow for them. But for he who trusteth in the Lord, that's the one who trusts Him for forgiveness, who confesses his sin and believes that God has forgiven him, who yields his will to the Lord and seeks to obey Him by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's the one who trusts Him. To him, mercy shall compass him about. Mercy. That's loving kindness. God's steadfast, abiding, unconditional, unfailing love. It will just surround him like that stereo music. God's mercy. And you'll have every reason to rejoice. Verse 11, see it? Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous. And shout for joy, all you that are upright in heart. Only the righteous. That's those who have experienced the relief of forgiveness in this psalm. Those who confessed their sins, yielded their wills to Jesus Christ, believed God has applied to their lives the forgiveness that Christ paid for, and are living in the light of it, the righteous. They can be glad in the Lord. They can know fullness of joy. Oh, do you know your sins are forgiven? God offers to you that forgiveness, eternal forgiveness. If you will but acknowledge your sin and put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin, and then you can go on enjoying the reality of that forgiveness and the relief and release of all those feelings of guilt. If you will daily acknowledge your sin to Him and enjoy that experiential reality of forgiveness. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Believe God, will you? Confess your sins and believe that you're forgiven. Satan would like to get you down on yourself and convince you that you're really not forgiving. God could never accept somebody like you. He wants you to believe that. Don't let him sell you that bill of goods. Take God at his word. Acknowledge the sin for what it is. And accept and enjoy God's forgiveness. Oh, what a relief that is. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. With our heads bowed together, may I ask you, if you've really confronted this issue and received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior from sin. Maybe you've been religious, but you thought good works was the way God forgave sins. No, it's only the good work Jesus performed on Calvary that has any value in washing away sins. Will you put your trust in that good work today? I'd like to suggest you settle it in prayer right now. in the quiet of your mind, Lord, I'm a sinner, but I want to be forgiven. I believe Jesus died on that cross for my sins. I'm trusting Him as my Savior. Lord Jesus, come into my heart and save me from sin. Christian, is it possible that you, like David, are rationalizing sin and excusing it, refusing to admit it? Will you confess it right now so that you can leave this morning with the relief and joy and delight of the person whose sin is forgiven and who knows it? Why not deal with it right now? Father, help us to respond as David eventually responded. God forbid that we should go as long as he did, covering our sin. Lord, I pray that as a result of this morning's interaction with you and through your word, all of us may experience the joy and relief of forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen.